its terminal. The words Julie heard as she and her husband sat in the doctor's office. The doctor went on to explain that her breast cancer was so rare that he had personally never had seen it before. Before any procedures went forth, he simply told her, "I think your chances are close to zero." Julie was a young mother in our church that Sean and I served, where I served my internship some years ago. And as we knew her, she was this vivacious, bubbly gal. I don't know if my microphone's too far away or... Okay, I'm just hearing weird feedback. So as we got to know her, she was just this gal who just had this effervescent personality. You know, I don't know if you've ever met, I'm sure you have, those people that when you're around them, the powerful way that they live just simply turns everything upside down. That was Julie. Julie just had this capacity of transforming a room. And as you got to know her, you felt like you knew her for your entire life. And no matter what, she transformed whatever she was facing. She went through a surgery. She came out of that just, again, full of joy, in spite of the fact that she still had the whole rounds of chemo. And then one day she called the office to inform us as the staff that she had called the newspaper. And she had told him, "If you've ever wanted to come and observe and just write about what it's like for a person who desperately wants to live but will die, I want to invite you to partake in my life." For the next 6 months, the newspaper would come and the reporter would sit with her and her family, went to the doctor's appointments, came to church. For 6 months, once a week, Julie presented the gospel to the entire, not only community of Rockford, Illinois, but all of the surrounding communities. Some of the highest rating for the newspaper sales happened during that time. And one of the largest photo prints that I've ever seen for a funeral took place that day. That she died, and we celebrated her life. She left behind a plethora of little ones. The question sometimes we want to ask is, "Why, Lord? Why this gal?" And you know, we may never know on this side of heaven. But I do know this. There are people who eagerly crack that paper open. And by the way, she was usually front page. There were people who eagerly bought that paper, who read about her and the gospel weekly. God has a way of taking everyday situations of death, of life, turning it into grace. And today, as we look at our passage, one of the things that I think that we're going to see, and first thing today, is that grace surprises us.
And sometimes it's not a pleasant one, by the way. But grace surprises us. And then we're going to look at the mystery. But first, grace surprises us. Take a look at our text. Right away, chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. Paul starts off with, for this reason, and we know from verse 14 that what Paul is about to do, he's about to launch into a prayer. Now, you're right. Paul writes in the longest sentences. And oh, by the way, because when we translate to English, we actually add periods in there. Most of this, what we're reading today, is just actually one sentence. Even for Greek, the man doesn't know how to use punctuation. But Paul starts off this prayer and makes a comment that he's a prisoner, which leads him onto a whole new tangent. Remember, Paul is actually dictating this letter to a scribe, and the scribe is writing it down. And Paul says, again, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. Do you notice? I just have to wonder. Listen, we got to talk about what it meant to be a prisoner. For Paul and for the Romans, if you could raise enough money as a prisoner instead of being in jail, where we normally think of, you would rent an apartment, a house, some kind of a flat, and hire a Roman soldier, actually a number of soldiers, who would then take turns being chained to you. People would come and visit you in your home. And it was actually a great money-saving scheme by the Romans, because now the prisoner pays for his own keep, his own food, as well as the guard. So you keep a whole bunch of soldiers who might not be at war at that time employed, and they would rotate in. I just wonder, as Paul's dictating this letter, what did the soldier's eyes look like when he said he's a prisoner for Christ? He didn't say he was a prisoner of Nero. He didn't say he was a prisoner of the Romans. He didn't say he was a prisoner caused by the Jews, which is exactly where he is. If you go back to the book of Acts, you'll see that Paul was arrested. He was actually targeted for execution, but he appealed instead to Caesar. And so he was sent to Rome, where he would have to stand trial before Caesar. I wonder, at that point, if the guard is scratching his head going, what in the world is this man talking about? See, Paul, as a prisoner for Christ, now, does that mean he's held by the gospel? Does that mean that he's held by the Romans because of the gospel? It could be either. But you want to talk about turning the situation upside down? Paul does not see the Romans as the one in charge. And that's why I think the Romans, the soldiers' eyes went like this. And he's held as a prisoner on behalf of you Gentiles. Well, we know that it was fanatical opposition that rose because Paul preached that Gentiles were welcome into the family of God. They didn't have to first become Jews. But as they were, they were bid come. Paul continues, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. Assuming you've heard of the grace. Go to verse 7 for a second. We're going to skip ahead just for 1 second. Paul writes there in verse 7, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of His power. See, Paul saw his office as a messenger of Christ as a manifestation of undeserved grace, a gift. And if you look at verse 7 again, it says that it's a gift of grace. Now, think about this. Oftentimes, as believers, we think of our ministry as a gift back to God. We're giving our lives back to Him because He deserves them, right? That's not how Paul is describing it here. Paul instead sees his very ministry not as a gift back to God, but as a gift from God first to him. What that means for each one of us. Every time we tell somebody else about the gospel, it is not a gift back to God, but the very opportunity is actually a gift to us. Every time we get a chance to minister to somebody with a cold glass of water as they hurt, is not a gift back to God, but God's gift to us. That, to me, is a surprise. Even as being a prisoner can be a surprising gift of grace. The very fact that each ministry opportunity we're given is actually a gift to us is, to me, a surprising gift of grace. It's not what I expect. I expect, instead, each ministry that I'm doing is my way of saying thank you. But God turns it on our head. Verse 7, he talks about it being a gift of grace and also a gift of God's working in power into his life. So that in verse 8, Paul says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, if Paul is killing grammar by never dropping in a punctuation, he's really destroyed it here. Because it doesn't say the very least. In Greek, he breaks this rule, this grammar. It's terrible in English, so they don't even try to do it. But it says, I am the leaster. It takes the word lease and he adds the on the end of it if you wanted to do it in English. So I am the leaster of all the saints. Try using that one. I'm the leaster of all the saints. Before we think that Paul has a hate or an inferiority complex, what he's saying is that he didn't walk with Jesus those 3 years of his ministry. Instead, he was the one who persecuted the body of Christ. He stood in opposition, and God came and intervened on the road to Damascus. And though he is the leaster of all the saints, Paul is saying he's been given the greatest task in the world. And that is to proclaim the mystery, the unsearchable riches of the gospel. And then in verse 13, Paul writes, "So I ask you to not lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." Grace surprises us. Paul ends by asking the reader to not lose heart with this earthly setback, what seems like an earthly setback. Why? Paul was the one who was going out and being the missionary, remember? He was the one who was going to the unreached people and telling them about these unsearchable riches. He was the one who was at the very forefront of making the gospel known. And then, on the second missionary journey, he was the one who was going back and strengthening the bodies that had been planted. And now, he's chained to a soldier. And it's grace that holds him there. And he tells his readers to not lose heart. Fast forward in time to 2,000 years. Put your hand on your Bible. Seriously. I want you to envision at least half of the New Testament not being there. Because Paul wrote much of it while he was chained to those soldiers. The people in Ephesus did not see and could not see in their now every person who would come to faith simply because they were able to read those portions of the New Testament. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 are my salvation verses, which would not have been there if Paul had not been chained. How many people in Rockford, Illinois came to know Jesus Christ as Savior simply because Julie Jarzynski was stricken with an incurable cancer? Her family at the time only knew the heartache and the loss of her love and their family. Her friends knew that too. But what does eternity know? Now history tells us there are thousands untold thousands who've come to know Jesus Christ as Savior simply because Paul suffered. I know this for a fact as well, that as other
people see us suffer in this world, and we do so with our minds towards Christ, we fill up, this is what Scripture says, we fill up what is lacking in Christ's suffering. What does that mean? What can possibly be lacking in Christ's suffering? On the cross, Jesus said, it is finished. There is no more to be paid. So it cannot be the payment for our sin. What is lacking in Christ's suffering? It can only be one thing. It is others seeing Christ's suffering in flesh. In other words, somebody they can reach out and touch. Somebody they can mourn with. Somebody they can cry with. Somebody they can identify with. As we love Christ, even in the midst of our hurt, others see Jesus in grace. Grace can surprise us. It may not be what we're looking for. We only see the impact of our now, our present time. But God intends His grace, His gift, to impact eternity. And think about this. How many of us here are not terminal? Raise your hand if you're not terminal. I don't see any hands. In our bodies, as we are right now, each one of us has already had somebody proclaim it's terminal. And by the way, it happened all the way back when Adam and Eve sinned. We're terminal. Every single one of us. We don't think that way. We think that we have all this time, we're going to hit 85, we're going to hit 95, we're going to hit, hey, a few of us will hit 100. But some of us won't make it another year. And it will be the ones that surprise us. If that's the case, if we are already terminal, why not live out God's grace so that others will know, and also we shall gain that which cannot be lost? I want you to think about, and for some of you it's right here in the forefront of your mind already. What is it that you're facing right now that's bringing pain? That hurts? And mentally right now say, Lord, this is Yours. This is Yours to show Your grace, so that others will see Jesus. See, I think that's what Julie did. And it turned her entire diagnosis on its head. Instead of being terminal, it was about life and hope. We each are given that opportunity. May we be the people that turn, through God's grace, our pain on its head. That doesn't mean it hurts any less.
it does mean that there's purpose in that pain. James writes about that too. Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. Now, he is not saying, hey, be happy, you get to suffer. That's not what he's saying. Instead, he's saying there's purpose. Allow God to turn it on its head. Brings us to the second truth today. The mystery of Revelation has always included, ready? The mystery of all of history. The mystery of the gospel has always included us. From the very beginning of time, the mystery of God's revelation has always included us. Let's go back a little bit in Ephesians chapter 3, starting with verse 3. Paul writes, I'm actually going to skip a little bit back further. Assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generation, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery. What is this mystery that Paul has just written over and over and over about? Well, it's this. Mystery is something that was kept secret in the past. It's not a mystery in the sense that you can't know it, but in the past it's been hidden and now it's revealed. Think of it this way. In fact, I literally had to do this. Right next to the word mystery in my Bible, I wrote, it's an open secret. It's an open secret. It's now revealed. And in verse 6, Paul gives us the three reveals, if you want to put it that way, of this mystery. Where he says this, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Hear this. Gentiles are fellow heirs. Gentiles are fellow members of the body. Gentiles are fellow partakers of the promise. What that means, in a very real way, God is saying He is creating a new man. A new race. Because what had been before was the Gentiles were not part of a promise. So we're fellow heirs, we're fellow partakers, or fellow members of the body, and now fellow partakers of the promise. Think of it this way. As believers, we have a hope for the future. We're fellow heirs. That means we will receive an inheritance. Eternal life. As believers, we have a present claim to belong. So we have a hope for the future, but also in this mystery we're revealed, we have a present claim to belong. We're members of the same body. That means we belong. And I don't know about you, but the whole time that I was not a believer, the biggest thing that I longed to do was to belong. That's one of the neatest things about being a believer, is I no longer have to fight to belong to anything. I belong because God said, I do. I struggled with fear before I became a believer. I don't have to struggle with fear anymore because I belong. I was afraid I wouldn't fit in, that people would look at me and see that I'm weird. They still do that. That hasn't changed. But I belong. And as believers, we have the anchor of a history. See, we're partakers of the promise. What promise? The Abrahamic promise in Christ Jesus. In Galatians, if you take your Bibles and just flip back a few pages, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, we see this. Now the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. We have these promises that were given to Abraham as an anchor. We no longer have to blow in the breeze. And as I think now it's gone crazy when I see you want to take your DNA test now so they can figure out your past. I don't need to. My past is anchored in Abraham. And a DNA test will not show that. Because it's greater than DNA. It's been made in blood. Christ Jesus. And that's the key. It's in Christ Jesus. There is no other way. There is no other blood. God's intent was to make one new man out of all the people through Jesus Christ. No other way, no other man, no other people shall be with Him for eternity. Now, remember, as I kind of jokingly said, that in verse 8, Paul identifies himself as the Leaster saint. He sees himself as being given the gift of the greatest of all gifts, that is, the ability to proclaim this great gift in preaching the revealed mystery. Why does he say that? Well, let's drop back into our text. Verse 8. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ is one of the reasons why Paul is saying, though I'm the least, I've been given the greatest gift. See, the unsearchable, the incomprehensible, the unfathomable, that which is beyond the grasp of our human understanding, the untraceable, the inexhaustible, the inexplorable. All of these riches in Christ
He alone possesses, but that He lavishes. He longs to lavish upon His people. So many movies try to portray this ideal of unsearchable riches. And there's a few of them that I got in my head, but I don't want to give Hollywood the credit because they don't do it as well. But somehow they go in and they light a torch and as the fire and the light spreads and it just goes on and on, you see one row after gold after another. That's all CGI. It's not real. Just in case you didn't understand that. But even there, we really could search all of what's there. The image is always, oh, those lucky guys. Those lucky gals, man, they got all that gold to roll in. Nope. It's nothing compared to the unsearchable riches that are available in Christ. Here's the problem. Oftentimes, as believers, we look at that surprising grace that has us sometimes in pain, and we think we're poor. And out of the poverty of our own strength, we think we face that situation. But Paul reminds us, we face this life with an unsearchable riches or richness in Christ. In Christ alone. And anyone who trusts in Christ is enriched. Anyone who trusts in Christ, anyone who believes. For Paul, it's also one of the greatest things because of the way that God uses this new man. Let's read on our text. Verse 8, now verse 9. And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for all ages in God who created all things. So what's the plan? Let's read in verse 10. So that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Here's another one of the greatest gifts that Paul gets the privilege of preaching about. God uses this new man, the church, as a witness to the rulers and the authorities. That is God's manifold witness. Manifold is it's intricate, it's multifaceted, it's exquisite. It's oftentimes what we use for the richest jewel that's cut in so different. So many different ways that no matter how the light hits it, it sparkles in a new way. And we just look at it and we go, oh, amazing. That's the wisdom here. And what Paul is saying is the wisdom of God is manifest. It's made known through the church that God uses as a witness to all of the authorities in the heavenly. Who are they? Who are the authorities? These rulers and angels. But specifically, fallen angels. Before you start throwing things at me, go to verse 21 in chapter 1. In verse 21, chapter 1, we see that Jesus is raised, seated in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but the one to come. Those rulers, those authorities, right there, is every angelic being. Both those who still walk with God and those who rebelled against Him. Or in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. That's almost a mimic, with a little more detail added in, for what we just read about in chapter 3. What does that tell me? That tells me that there is a theology of the church that I ought to pay attention to. This theology of the church is that Jew and Gentile together was not plan B. Like, somehow, okay, the Jews just weren't quite able to live up to the law, therefore God had to come up with plan B. Or for that matter, that Adam and Eve sinned so that God had to come up with plan B, which was the Jews, and all the Jews didn't make it, so now the Gentiles are plan C or D or whatever. No, this was God's plan from the very beginning. It is plan A. The church has always been God's plan to create a new man, a new person and it fits His eternal purpose. It's a high view of the church. Because God will hold up the church and say, look at my wisdom. Look at my gifts of grace. Look at my plan from the beginning, you rulers and authorities in heavenly places who sought to destroy my people created in my image. I have recreated them. It was my plan from the beginning. And now, as I lift them up, I proclaim my goodness. This is God's plan. This is His body. This is what we are partakers in. And there is no human who can betray us to take it away. There is no angelic force that can destroy that. Going all the way back to chapter 1, where Christ is seated above them, higher, at the right hand of God the Father. Or chapter 2 of Ephesians, where we're raised up and seated with Him, present tense. That's authority. That's security. And so it's part of the reason why Paul ends in verse 13. I ask that you not lose heart over what I am suffering for you. Because God is accomplishing greater things than we can imagine. His manifold witness, wisdom, will come out. And every demonic being will look at it and tremble. Think of it this way. This witness, through God's wisdom and eternal plan, the church receives the unspeakable riches of Christ, which in part, was one of the very things that Satan and the demons attempted to seize by rebellion. God gives it by grace to the church. I marvel at that. That's a mystery. Where are you in suffering? You're part of the mystery. It's part of God's grace. Even our suffering. There's other places in Scripture I can talk about that God will not waste our pain wherever we are. He uses it for His glory and He uses it for our good. Where are you at seizing the gift that He's given to you by telling others? And that might mean just sharing your story of where you are and your hurt. Where are you in joy? Where are you in life? It's not any one of us has been called to be Paul, and we've certainly not been called to be Billy Graham. Instead, we've been called to just be faithful where we are, to share our story. And if you want help because you don't know how to share your story, I'd love to do that. I find in our world right now, most people will not listen to Billy Graham. But they will listen to you for 5 minutes. Share your story. And I believe that's God's gift to you. To you, not from you to Him. Some believers in America right now do not see joy in their Christian walk because they do not pick up the gifts that God has already given to them. I don't want that to be us. Close in prayer. Father God, You are amazing. The mystery revealed that we belong. We have a hope, we're heirs, and that we have a history because we're partakers in the promise that was given thousands of years ago. Thank You for this. But thank You also that even the pain we walk in has meaning and hope and life. Lead us, Lord. Help us to see the very riches and the very power that You are pouring out into this body right here, right now, in order that we would go out there and share that story. Lead us, guide us, and be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.